with you. And those that weren't here this morning, I look forward to meeting you after services tonight. And those that are visiting, glad you're with us again this evening. I've enjoyed it today. I always look forward to coming back home. And obviously, we lived here about 18 years in the Memphis area, so it is like coming back home. As most of you know, our kids grew up here and went through the school system, so it's just good to be back. The lesson tonight, I got to do some explanation, but you can be turning as a starting point. Eventually, we're going to get to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This is part of a series of studies I did on Wednesday night on church history. And I taught a class on church history mainly with the emphasis on the second, third, and fourth century. And in studying church history, it's just easy to say, and I'm not making light of this, this is serious. You know, we have our own brand of history in the church, I think. That somehow or another we think on December 31st in the year 100, you had the Church of Christ, and on January the 1st, 101, the Catholic Church showed up. That's really not church history. And as you get into a study, you find that really when you use the term Catholic, Catholic means universal. And it's going to take several hundred years for the Catholic Church as we know and understand it to develop. And it's really, I think, I don't say dishonest, just to read Catholic Church into the events of the second and third and fourth century, you know, I question that. There are some things that happened, and we have the writings of men known as the church fathers in the area of history and what they wrote, and we can get an insight into their thinking. I want tonight, in talking about, let me check with this. First of all, it would help if I turned it on. I knew that John changed. There we go. Apostolic succession. This is just a simple definition, but it says a lot. Apostolic succession is the belief that the 12 apostles passed on their authority to successors, who then passed the apostolic authority on to their successors from generation to generation, continuing throughout the centuries even to today. Apostolic successions, whether in the Catholic Church or some other groups modified, teach that bishops are teaching the same faith that was handed down from the apostles, and that they are guided by the Holy Spirit in the same way the apostles were. Now that last point is disturbing, but you think about it. Well, how can these church councils come together and make these decisions on the role of women, on the role of homosexuals, on the role of this, this, and this, when the Bible plainly teaches to the contrary? It's real simple. Once you buy into this concept and accept the fact that they're being guided by the Holy Spirit, there's no problem in accepting it. I mean, that's where it comes from. It's amazing in the last several years, people that have wanted to change things in the Lord's church say, well, we've studied on it for about a month or so, and we've prayed over it about a month, and now we are being led in this direction that we can now use instrumental music in the worship. That's where a lot of this stuff comes from. The proponents of it was a man by the name of Irenaeus that lived in France in the year 130 to 202, and Tertullian in North Africa. And many of the things that happened during this time period really didn't start out to apostatize. They just started out trying to solve a problem. In other words, they say, you know, we've got the problem of Gnosticism, and it may be that not everyone has access to the scriptures, but we know the bishops do. Let's just go to the bishops for information. And in reading church history, you find that at least in the second century, they used the term bishop like we use elders today. Early on, you did not have one bishop over a group of other men. That will come by the middle and toward the end of the second century. But let me show you how easy that can happen. I don't, and you can disagree with me, I don't know that any one man was power hungry. Notice how easy it is in an eldership, any eldership, You just think about it. Well, we need to do such and such at this in the congregation. Well, you need to go talk to him. Well, why? Why do I need to talk to that elder? Well, he can convince the other two that it needs to be done. You see how see what happens? Or in the famous bi-monthly business meeting, if anything's going to be brought up, well, you need to talk to him, him, and him, and they can convince the rest. We get in that mindset that we look for people that we know that will probably push to have what we want accomplished in the area of expediency. And that if we go to them, they can prevail over the others. That's how easy it is to get a chief elder. Now, you're not going to say the chief elder of the congregation in the church bulletin. That ain't going to happen. You're going to say we've got a plurality of elders. 3, 2, 4, 5. You pick the number. And you just think over the years and the places that you've worshipped and the elderships that you've been associated with and the internal workings of a congregation, how there always appears to be a dominant personality. And I'm not saying that that dominant personality is a Diotrephes like in 3 John. I'm just saying that it's just a personality, and we tend to gravitate toward that personality. And that's pretty much probably what happened with these individuals and others. This is going to lead to what's known as the prophetic role of the church. As time passed, the church, the institutional concept of the church, became the sole custodian of truth and tradition. And if you see the scripture on the screen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul told Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know or will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Depending on how you define church determines the meaning of the words in red. If you view the church as some type of institution with an authoritative hierarchy, like on the chart there that you see, then you're going to have the church controlling truth. But you take the New Testament definition of church, just individual assembly, and we individually support the truth as we go out and let our light shine in the world day by day. As we teach the truth, as we see that the truth is taught on the individual. You see how real easy it is to make that verse seem that it's supporting a hierarchy when it's not? When you take the definition of church just to refer to the individuals. Well, toward the middle of the first century, by the late 60s, you have the apostles dying out. And I'm not going to read these scriptures. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand." The only case in the Bible that we have of a successor being appointed to the apostles is Acts chapter 1, for one to take Judas's place. But as the apostles died out, there was no replacement for them. It just didn't happen. And it's very clear that Jesus, in a statement that he made regarding Judas being a devil in John chapter 6 and verse 7, as he looks at the apostles in John 6:70, he says, "Did I not choose you?" The Lord chose these men. He chose them for a purpose. And when their work was done, the days of the apostles are over. Revelation of truth has ended. What was put in place then? If the apostles died off, if there was not to be apostolic succession, is there any hint in the New Testament, in the text, that tells this? There is, and that's what we're going to study tonight. Now, when we look at the Word of God, and this is an adapted chart that I got from Farrell Jenkins and obtained his permission. The New Testament started out oral, in oral form, just teaching it. But as time went on, it was written down. And there was a period between it being oral and written. But after all of the apostles died off, and by the end of the first century, you had the New Testament what? You had the New Testament in written form. You didn't need apostles. It was all in a book. Now, turn to Acts 20 and verse 17, and I want to start here with Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. Sometimes in studying the book of Acts, we just go from chapter to chapter, which we should, but Acts is a history book. And Paul is meeting with these elders in Miletus, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And he's meeting with the elders at Ephesus. Now, I want to pull this speech out of context. Really, it's not pulling it out of context. I just want to lift it out of the book of Acts. Because I want to show you, as the lesson goes on tonight, that there is a relationship between this speech in Acts 20 and the epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's our study tonight. And I'm going to show you how this is applicable, and it solves the problem of apostolic succession. In Paul's mind, this was it. This was it. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 20, in verse 32, near the end of the speech, And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And then as he winds this up, notice it says, and when he said these things, verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Now watch this. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. Now you look at the latter part of verse 38 of the first part, that they should see his face no more. Paul told them that in verse 25. Notice, as he's talking to these men. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. You said, wait a minute, didn't he go to... Yeah, he did. But you've got to get in the mind of Paul strictly on this occasion. You can't look to the next chapter. You can't read back into the speech. Because when this speech is over and the story picks up, he eventually comes to Jerusalem. In Paul's mind, he is giving a farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that he had an uncertain future, but in his mind, this is it. I do not expect to see you again. Now, if that's in his mind, what do you think his instruction would be? What do you think his instructions would be for the future of that congregation or for any eldership? What do you think he's thinking about? You've got to read this speech in that context. And again, and I'm not being critical of how we do verse-by-verse study or chapter-by-chapter study in the church, by no means. But you've got to isolate this text and get in the mind of Paul, because he is thinking, I'm not going to see these folks again. What am I going to tell them that I want them to know and to learn from this occasion? Well, first of all, let's look at the timeline. In 58, Paul was seized in the Roman temple. That's in the temple in Jerusalem, 58. This is a quick timeline. He will spend two years imprisoned at Caesarea, Acts 23 to 26. He will take at least a year's journey to Rome. And he will be in Roman imprisonment in Rome for 2 full years. So what do you have here? You have almost a block of time in which he will be held in prison. But what's going to happen? He will be released. And he probably will return to this region. So what's going to happen in that 10-year period? And that's where 1st and 2nd Timothy come in. It's going to be 10 years later, at least, before Paul dies. But in his mind on this occasion to these elders, as he looks back on this, he is thinking that my death or future is unknown. What is going to happen? Now, when you read Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus that will come while he was in prison, there's no indication of trouble in the congregation. Now, remember, the letter to the Ephesians, when you study the book of Ephesians, is after the speech in Acts 20. When you read to Timothy, Timothy was at Ephesus, and that's key to understanding this. When he tells Timothy to remain on in Ephesus, he is saying, you find you a condo, rent it, get you a 5-year lease, you're staying. He says, when you go to Ephesus, you are to stay there. Timothy is still at Ephesus, but Paul wants him to come to Rome, 2 Timothy 4:12, and he says, I am sending Tychicus to Ephesus, and when he gets there, you come, bring the books, especially the parchments. So Timothy's area of activity is going to be the church at Ephesus. We learn that from this epistle. Now, when you read the letter to Timothy, now you get an insight into problems at the church at Ephesus. Now, I know a lot of times we study 1 and 2 Timothy. Yeah, this is a letter to an evangelist. This is a letter to a preacher. And that's true. But you've got to understand, where did the preacher live? He lived in Ephesus. And what type of problems, and this is just a summary of things from the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Notice he talks about a different doctrine, warning about false teachers. There's the matter of gender roles, the role of women, a larger apostasy is going to come, there's social conflict, subversive influences, troublemakers. There are all kinds of problems that have now come up in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy to help him work and solve the problems with that congregation. So the bottom line to all of this, and this is our study, how can a congregation remain apostolic in an age without the apostles? How can a church remain apostolic in an age without the apostles? If you accept the premise that there are no apostles, if apostolic succession is not true, then what is going to protect the church? There are three things. And these three themes are seen in this speech of Paul to the elders, and they are seen in the letters that he wrote to Timothy. First of all, to the elders, what did he do? He kept repeating to them the word of God, and that's significant. Notice in Acts 20, in verse 20, I am teaching publicly from house to house. And then in verse 24, he says, I want to finish my course in the ministry. He talks about the ministry that was given to him. Notice then he says in verse 32, I commend you to the word of God. Do you see in here he did not say one word in there about finding a successor to take his place? He didn't say one word to those elders about a future apostle. He didn't say anything about Timothy coming there. He kept telling these elders in this context, he says, I want you to remember and reflect upon the word of God. And that's what he did in Acts chapter 19, 8 through 10. It talks about the effect of his teaching. What was it? The word of God. Well, when you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you find the same thing, that Paul is not telling Timothy to become an apostle, but he is emphasizing to Timothy the importance of the word of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I read this morning in the study. I think I mentioned it. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and following. He says there, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you before long. I hope to come back to Ephesus. I hope to come back to Ephesus. I don't know if I will or not, he says. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We talked about that. How are they going to know how to behave himself? And he's not talking about how do you behave yourself in the worship service. How do you behave yourself in God's family? How do you live? How do you conduct yourself in God's family? Well, by the time you get into the second epistle, there is a more intense effort on the part of Paul to Timothy with the Word of God. Just, you've got the scriptures up there. We'll just hit the highlights in 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Don't lose. Don't forget. Don't let go of what you've learned from me as an apostle. 2 Timothy 2:15, and you're familiar with this, and he says to handle accurately the Word of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. Handle it accurately. He talks about the Word of God being inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16. And then he tells Timothy to proclaim the Word, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. What is he saying here? He is telling to Timothy what he told the elders and what he is telling us tonight, the Word of God. He is now placing a strong emphasis on the revealed Word, God's Word that has been revealed. The Ephesians followed that advice because by the time you get to the end of the first century, when Jesus, through John, is sending a letter to that church, he tells the church at Ephesus, you have tried those that were false teachers. You've tried those to be false apostles, and you have put them to the test. We don't need an apostle. We don't need that office. We don't need that function today. Why? Because we have the Word of God. But there was a second thing that Paul warned the church about. He warned that church about apostasy. He told the elders, again in Acts chapter 20 and 28 and following, he says that I know after my departure, and in his mind that departure was very soon. When he read this, he wasn't thinking. Now again, when he says, I know that after my departure, he wasn't thinking, well, I got to get through the rest of the book of Acts. In his mind, I'm dead. I'm gone. I'm leaving. And he says, I know that after my departure, what happens? Savage wolves will come in among you from without, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise from within the eldership. You're going to have false teachers. I'm tempted to say it, and I'm going to say it, but I really wonder when you read the names of some of the ones that were causing problems for Timothy at Ephesus, where Paul was naming names, if perhaps some of these men had been elders or were still in the eldership. You see, if you read, to me, as I've studied this speech and studied 1 and 2 Timothy, it gives an entirely different twist to 1 and 2 Timothy. It causes me to look at 1 and 2 Timothy in a different light. Because here he's just generically speaking, you know, from without and from within. But when he, years later, is writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he names names. Hymenaeus. And then he goes through a whole list of names at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's taking the gloves off. He's calling names. You see, if you read those epistles in isolation from Acts chapter 20, yeah, he's naming names, and he should name names. But when I read a statement like this where he says, I know after my departure what's going to happen. And he says they're going to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You want an example of this? Look at 2nd. If I can find it right quick in my notes, you read about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And one of the things that these men were saying and were teaching and disturbing the faith is that the resurrection had already taken place. And then he talks about other people in verse 15 of 2 Timothy. And just go through these epistles, and you can see that in 1 and 2 Timothy, this is happening. It's happening. And this time, again, I say to repeat myself, he is attaching names to it. Now, what does he tell Timothy? Same thing. He is telling Timothy, same thing. Apostasy is coming. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This commandment I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecy previously made concerning that by them you may fight the good faith. And this is a passage I want. Some have made shipwreck of the faith, among them Ahymenaeus here and Alexander, whom I have delivered over Satan. He says, these are named men that have made shipwreck of the faith. And you just go through the entire epistle and pick out names. Now you can put names with the warning that he gave in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and following to that eldership. What's interesting, when he said this, he describes this. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, resentment. And there are a lot of people today that would resent maybe the message I preached this morning. Maybe there are a lot of people that resent what's taught from the pulpit here. Well, I know he teaches this. Why do you resent it? Because they don't want sound doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about teaching the truth ugly, but teaching it in love. There are people, he says, that they want people to tickle their ears. They will accumulate. They will accumulate. They have rejection. They're going to find people that teach it and preach it the way they want it. And then they're going to rebel. They're going to turn away. Same story, even 10 years later, because there's been at least 10 years between the speech in Acts 20 and the letters that Paul wrote here to Timothy years later. Well, then, thirdly, he gives the function of elders. And this, to me, is the pattern and the safeguard that the Lord put in place. He is telling these elders to protect the church at Ephesus. You see, a lot of times we'll look at this text as a job description, and we should. And we'll look at it to make certain that elders are following what they are to be doing. But notice the context. He says, I may die. And I'm not going to be around. You're going to have to take care of the church at Ephesus. And that's true of any church. Because Peter was told to feed the flock of God among you, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. They were to be alert to the dangers threatening the church. And this last point is interesting, and I don't have time to develop it, but notice how, and you can study this on your own, in verse 33 of Acts 20, Acts 20 and verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Study 1 and 2 Timothy about riches and wealth. Study first, especially where Paul, you remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when you start reading these passages in 1 and 2 Timothy about greed and wealth and money, I find it very interesting that must have been a problem at that church with some people, because he lets it be known, I'm not in it for the money. And yet this theme comes up again later. Now, this next point to Timothy. The New Testament tells that the Holy Spirit is described as having made or placed elders over the flock. And Paul, I think, appointed the first elders. But as time went on, who would appoint other elders? Hence the qualification for elders in 1 Timothy. Now, again, let's look at it in the context that I'm presenting it tonight. Why would Timothy write 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, you got the qualification for elders, and they've been having the business meeting for years, and now they got men qualified. Whoa, whoa, whoa. They already had elders. They already had elders. Why give the qualification for elders to a church that had elders? This is not a case, again, and I'm being funny but serious at the same time, this is not a case where Ephesus had been having the bi-monthly business meeting on Sunday nights after the service and suddenly found two men that were qualified to be elders and they wanted an eldership. Ephesus already had elders. Well, if they already had elders, why the qualifications? This, to me, is an indication of God's pattern and God's plan, that he is going to tell Timothy, you're to replace these elders. When they die, new elders. add to the eldership. Now, one of the scriptures that I have up there is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:19 in the context of what I'm saying tonight, and you're welcome, obviously, to disagree with me on this if you wish, and I'm just, you know, up here teaching it, trying to. He says about elders, he gets back to the role of elders, which gets to me something was already wrong with the eldership at Ephesus. And I know something was wrong with the eldership at Ephesus because Paul said so in Acts 20:28. From among you will come some that will lead men astray. They had an eldership problem at Ephesus. And when I read what Paul wrote to Timothy about the elders, I'm saying that he wrote to Timothy not to get specifically to clean house. Just like generically, he says there are men among you that are going to lead people astray. But when he wrote the epistles, he was naming names. He was naming names of who the troublemakers were. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now look at verse 19. And I challenge you to do some study on this. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now what kind of accusation would we make against an elder today? Well, he had two kids and one's unfaithful. He needs to be removed. Somebody needs to go talk to him. A lot of times we'll read this in the context of something happening, maybe in qualifications that you need to remove an elder. And I'm not making light of that. But it would seem to me that in view of what Paul had already said to these elders in Acts 20, if Timothy was going to clean house, if Timothy was going to have to remove ungodly elders for teaching error and false teaching, he gives this instruction. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin. What kind of sin? He doesn't say. But I would suggest in Acts chapter 20, false doctrine, false teaching, leading people astray. And if some of these other names that I mentioned, these men happen to be elders, then they would fit this profile of leading people astray. And he says, those who sin, you rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. He is saying, among other things, it's going to be the function of elders to keep the church sound. It's going to be the function of elders to safeguard the doctrine, not future apostles. And that when you get to this, and elders need to be appointed, that's why the qualifications were there. Yeah, I've studied this a long time and said, yeah, we're getting ready to appoint, and we just look at 1 Timothy. And we also look at Titus in isolation. But my thinking since I've gotten into this church history material has caused me to study further. I just challenge you to study. If you wish to disagree with me, you're welcome to do so. Well, the challenge for the Bartlett Church is to remain apostolic in an age without apostles. You don't need apostles. You've got an eldership. And I would encourage, I haven't talked to Eric, so don't jump him on this. This is me. But if there are those of you that have been thinking someday about being an elder, you need to think about it. Because the way that this church is going to stay sound, the way that this church is going to remain apostolic is following the pattern that God put in place. And he did that through Paul's speech in Acts 20. And to me, it's reinforced when Timothy receives the qualifications from Paul for elders to a church that already had elders. Remember that. Well, yeah, Timothy was writing this for us today. That may be true. But you've got to keep 1 and 2 Timothy in the context. And I say the context of Acts 20. Well, That's the study for tonight. I trust that I've challenged your thinking. that you will think about these things, that you'll read in your own individual Bible study. Go back and reread slowly. If you, first in 2 Timothy, referring back to the speech to the elders in Acts 20, and see what you come up with in your study. See if perhaps you don't want to read into the text, of course, but just see how maybe things give an insight into 1 and 2 Timothy that you haven't seen before. If you're in the audience tonight and desire to obey the gospel, we're going to sing a song that's been selected. Or if, as I said this morning and always say, if you've already obeyed the gospel but you desire the prayers of the church for sin in your life, that be forgiven, we invite any of you to come while we stand together and sing.